We have gone through for the past 3 weeks what I meant to be two, a series on remembering not to forget. I felt the Lord was leading to for me to get out of the book of John just briefly to allow us to be able to go through this topical study. And I'll be doing that from time to time, certainly in this next year. The fact that it took 4 weeks instead of two, I think, is just God's confirmation and His hand on the fact that He does want us to go through this. If you're a guest with us, generally speaking, we are a verse-by-verse study, which means we just go verse-by-verse through the Scriptures. We have been in the Gospel of John here on Sunday mornings and the book of Genesis on Wednesday evenings. But occasionally I venture out of that for us to be able to address the needs of the body of Christ as the Lord puts it upon my heart. So we welcome you here today. And if you want to know what we've gone through in the previous three, I think you can pick those messages up in the bookstore to give you some context. We, in discussing this issue of remembering not to forget, we touched upon Israel coming out of Egypt. So, as the recently rescued children of Israel were roaming now somewhere between Egypt, which we saw was the world, and that of the promised land, some of those individuals wanted to press on to fight the enemies that were before them, but some wanted to merely grumble and to complain. The latter, they wanted comfort, they wanted control, they wanted the sweet taste of the world. Their memories had so quickly been forgotten. They faded. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life had returned. Certainly this list that we have gone through is not in any way meant to be exhaustive. These are that which God has placed on my heart as far as the ways that we can help to keep us from forgetting where we've come from. Of the first four that we covered, the first one was be a living sacrifice. Second was to deny ourselves. The third, we spoke of obedience. To get up and to be obedient to what God has said. The fourth was to take every thought captive. Five was recognize self-centered thoughts. Six, to forgive and be forgiven. Seven, do everything and give everything to God. Eight was to read God's Word, to spend time with Him in His living Word. Number nine was to be an example. And 10 was to tend to the fire. And where we pick up this week on number 11 was to learn to love all kinds of people. And our text is out of Matthew 22:19. Our text reads, therefore go into the highways and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Jesus was great at this, wasn't he? Jesus had this great ability to minister to all kinds of people. And when you read in the Gospels, you see that He was able to do that. Whether they were rich, powerful, influential, or whether they were poor, inconsequential in the scheme of things at that time. Many of us, I think, have pigeonholed, if you will, ourselves into limiting, whether purposeful or inadvertently, our lives to one genre of people. And generally speaking, it's people just like us. That's our comfort realm. And by doing that, we have limited God. We have, I guess, portrayed a false Jesus in doing that. Because we've unilaterally narrowed the scope of the latitude of how we can serve the kingdom of God. We have shot ourselves in the foot, if you will, as far as being greatly used by God. So, to operate our faith in such a manner, frankly, really, is not faith at all. It's not the kind of faith that Jesus modeled for us, that's for sure. And frankly, it's more than just prideful. Where'd we go? There we are. Technology. Because when we operate in that realm, when we minister to only people like us, it just shows that self-centeredness, that pride that just naturally comes out of all of us. We do not get to decide today, gang, what kind of church or ministry God's called us to be a part of. We are merely to seek God's message, seek God's direction for us, and then to follow through with that. God's placement in the body of Christ is for Him to decide and for Him to execute. Yet, frankly, many of us this morning are literally working against God on this aspect. And then we wonder why there's no fruit coming out of our lives, because we decided that God has to slide us, ministerially speaking, into this certain little box. This is how I want to serve God. I find it ironic, God's call upon the Apostle Paul. And he was the quintessential Jew, wasn't he? The Jew of Jews? So who did God call him to? The Gentiles. Peter. Bottom of the barrel social class, being a fisherman. Probably uneducated at the time that he met Jesus. Who did Jesus call him to? The Jews. Why would God do that? Is that just a sense of humor? No, because I think God likes to just keep us back a little bit on our heels so that we are forced to depend on Him. So we are always forced each and every day to rely on His Holy Spirit to empower us to do what we in our own selves cannot naturally do. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, is there anything about my appearance, my dress, my style, my habits, my interaction with other people, the venue maybe in which I minister, the choices I make, is any of these things ultimately affecting the growth of the kingdom of God? I wonder what our answer would be this morning. Now, this doesn't mean that we are somehow supposed to morph into something that we're not. I'm not asking you to become something that God has not called you within the body of Christ to be. I mean, we know 1 Corinthians 7:24 says, "Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called." But I think many of us have gone too far on this issue. And I think we need to circumcise our hearts. The Bible talks about circumcising our heart, the cutting away of the flesh, that which is pride, lust, and allowing God to use us as He sees fit. 1 Corinthians 9:22 says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." It's been said that the Word of God should comfort the afflicted and inflict the comfortable. And I think that's a good practice. Often we just refuse to move beyond our comfort realm. That comfort of a small little group of friends. The comfort of our immediate family. This personal and spiritual bubble that we have created for ourselves. But we need to remember that God has called us to love people as Christ loved them. Can you say that you love people this morning as Christ loved them? Not as the world loves them. We've covered this issue in the past, both on Sunday mornings and Wednesdays. We need to love as Christ loved. That love certainly is full of mercy. It's full of grace and forgiveness. But it's also a love that's honest, that's full of truth. That kind of love as we've touched upon in the past, is oftentimes uncomfortable, and it is and calls for accountability. It's a love that, according to 1 Corinthians 13, we know that chapter, the love chapter as they call it. It says there that that kind of love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Sometimes it's just easier to avoid the truth. Avoids discomfort. One of the disastrous lessons we've learned in our missions work, both in India and the Philippines, especially India, is they'll tell you anything to make you happy. You got to be really, really careful asking an Indian for directions, because they will always give you directions, even if they don't know where you're supposed to be going. Why? Well, because they want you to be pleased. They want you to be happy. So they'll just tell you. It doesn't matter that there's no truth behind it. The Philippines is that way, but to a lesser degree than India. So you really got to make a judgment call. Is this guy really, is he dissing me? I mean, is he just trying to please me here? Or does he really know what he's talking about? Real love is full of truth. It's a love that seeks the best for and from the recipient. That's real love. See, it'd be real easy for me to come before you each and every week up here and just tell you nice things and things that you want to hear and things that make you feel good. That'd be swell, wouldn't it? We'd all just be happy little campers. But that's not truth. Because the truth is, according to the Word of God, that the heart of man is desperately wicked. And that'd be all of us here. The truth is that none of us here deserve what God's given us. It is by His grace, simply because He loves us. That's the truth. But the truth also says that we are to walk in holiness, that we are to walk in obedience. And that we don't truly know Him. So our love must also always be full of truth. Number 12, and last, yay, be a good soldier, be a good soldier. And our text here, 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, you probably expected it. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. As we come to the close of this short list, we really need to, you know, put our hands around all this idea, and we can do that really with this last point. We must never, never forget, gang, that we are involved as Christians in nothing less than war. This military order, according to this passage in 2 Timothy, is crucial. We are to be submissive to and to honor those in authority over us. We're not too good at that, are we? Christians, you may not like that, but right now, the president we have is a Democrat. Live with it. So oftentimes I'm embarrassed by what the Christians are doing these days, when the Bible says clearly that he wouldn't be in that seat if he hadn't allowed him to be in that seat. I'm not asking you to change your party affiliation. But I am saying that we as Christians are supposed to obey the laws of the land and pray and support those who are in leadership over us. And who told us that? Paul the Apostle told us that while Rome, vicious, vicious Rome, was ruling over Israel at that time. So any way you look at it, I think we got it easy compared to what he had. We need to back those in authority over us. Be loyal, be supportive, stay in unison. There's an old World War II saying that says, loose lips sink ships. In other words, we need to watch what we're saying. That's how this message began. That the bickering, the gossip, the complaining is the first sign of walking away from God. We need to note the three C's, they call it. Be consistent, be constant, be committed. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm in a physical war and people are shooting at me and I'm shooting back, I tell you, I want the people around me to be consistent, to be constant, and be committed. Or otherwise, I could get shot. Why is it that we do not deal with the Christian realm that way? Stick together. Never leave a man behind. If we don't support each other, who's going to support us? Hence the body of Christ. On the larger scale and on the local scale, this church. Gentlemen, we dealt with this issue somewhat yesterday, the men's prayer breakfast. The fact is, we should not be saying that we love our brothers and sisters and then hurt them and abandon them. Because, well, the military assignment, we didn't like that. Or we're just full of the cancer of complaining. There's a time for discussion. And sometimes there just simply is a time for fighting. Spiritually speaking. You know, the old saying goes, we've all heard it, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. Well, take a look around, gang. Because if you're part of this body of Christ specifically, this is it. You're like, really? This isn't the B team? I was waiting for the varsity team to come in. I don't know. These guys are kind of JV. I don't know. This is it. Let me be straight with you. All joking aside, do you want to be part of this family? Because if you don't, you need to go find a church body that you can look at those people and say, yes, I do want to be a part of this body. I do respect this pastor. I will listen to what he has to say. That doesn't mean I'm God. That doesn't mean I'm perfect or that everything comes out of my mouth is you know, just righteous and holy. But you need to be able to back your pastor. Otherwise, there's division in the ranks. This is it. This is all you get in this church. This is the family. The life of a soldier is not one of comfort and ease. Some of you have actually been out there and you've actually fought in real battles. And I have missed that. I was one of those lucky guys that was born too late for Vietnam and born too early for all the scrapes that came after. But I tell you, I did have to register. That'll scare you, didn't it? Now I'm an old man. I'm too old to fight. But some of you know what that's like. You know how important these values are in warfare. And I can't tell you enough this morning how important these values are in spiritual warfare. We have never been a church that was interested in sitting back in a pew and just, you know, twiddling our thumbs until the Lord comes back for us. Seeing how comfortable we can be and how many amenities we can get here in the church. We've always prided ourselves that we were always the first ones to volunteer to be out on point. It's a dangerous position, isn't it? That's who we are. Who are we when we start defining Jesus Fellowship in Dunn County? Who are we? We're the ones who are out point, living the revolution. Being a soldier indeed can provide for great reward, but it is difficult, it is dangerous, it is costly, it is painful. In our passage here, Paul is calling Timothy to step out into that path of suffering as he himself had walked. There's nothing easy about war. You know that it wasn't long ago that Emmer came back talking to him about what it was like. And, just the heat alone. I mean, it was like 180 degrees or something like that. It was just staggering, the numbers. No, it wasn't 180. I thought it was hot in the Philippines. I thought it was hot in India. Nothing like this. You know, the problem with fighting in the desert, there's no place to hide. No. I want to be able to run and hide, okay? I want to be able to duck behind something when people are shooting at me. I don't want to be sitting out there in the desert. It's hard. Where did we get the idea that Christianity was easy street? And oh, you get on Jesus' train and then all your dreams will come true. But that's not the way it is. We read the Gospels, we read the book of Acts. It was hard. It was costly. It was dangerous. You say, why would I do that? It's a very good question this morning. Why would you do that? I know that it would not matter the distance, the trials in between, all that would not matter if you separate me from my wife. I will get to my wife or I will die trying. Why? Because I'm motivated by love. Are you motivated by love this morning? What's the big mo in your life? Because anything other than a passion for Jesus Christ and a motivation to see His kingdom furthered, simply because you understand what He did upon the cross, redeeming you, giving you eternal life, giving you the blessings of being able to stand in a no-fear position, all of that, unless it's anything than that, it's worthless. Stay in bed. You can't earn God's love. He already loves you. So we need to ask ourselves, what is our motivation? 1 Peter 5:7-11, and I read, give all your worries and cares to God, for He cares about what's happened to you. Be careful. Watch out for attacks from the devil, your great enemy. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for some victim to devour. Take a firm stand against him. Be strong in your faith. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering you are. In His kindness, God called you to His eternal glory by means of Jesus Christ. After you have suffered a little while, He will restore, support, and strengthen you, and will place you on a firm foundation. Now that doesn't sound like easy street to me, does it? Does it to you? You cannot bow out of this. There is no reserve. Every one of us, as Christians, are soldiers on active duty. We're in the thick of battle. And as we near the second coming of Christ, things are only going to get worse and things are only going to heat up. I wonder how many, even within earshot of me right now, aren't going to make the cut. I mean, how many have we known, even in this fellowship, our own, that we call brothers and sisters? They were not attentive. They forgot what Jesus had done for them. They forgot even the very breath of life inside them was by God's design. They forgot all that stuff, and pretty soon they began to get into the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. As a soldier, we know the dangers. We cannot afford inattentiveness or distraction. A soldier knows that the situation they deals with holds high stakes. Life or death. We know that, don't we? Are the stakes in the battle that we are fighting this morning any less? Because in this war, the results are eternal. Eternal. Lose this battle with someone and they are gone forever. No, I don't mean just, you know, annihilationism where you just whoo, poof and just you're going to disappear. Oh, no, no. As I'm fond of saying, 1,000 years from now, everyone in this room will be conscious. That is a fundamental aspect of Jehovah God and Christendom. Whether it be heaven or hell, we will all be conscious. Man, I got to tell you, can you imagine any worse fate than spending eternity? And the Bible speaks in language of weeping, gnashing of teeth, utter darkness, alone. So no, you're not going to get a keg and hang out with your buddies in hell, you know? It's funny the things that we come up with. And being conscious and being able to think about that forever, and you go, how could a loving God do that to me? I want to make sure you understand one thing today. God is not doing that to you whatsoever. If you end up in hell, it's because you insisted. You insisted. Could God have made it any more plain for us? Could he have opened the door any wider for us? Could he have made it any clearer to us? He did it all for us. He said, I love you. You just must accept me, believe in me. Allow me to be your Savior, Redeemer. And you can have eternal life and abundant life. Oh, no, no. None for me, thanks. That's why we have this life. This is this period of time for us to make up our mind. And when it ends, game over. That's why you need to be real careful. It's a crazy gamble to get up each day and try one more day and shoot the dice. I think I'll just live in the world just one more day. Oh, just one more day. Just one more day. And then one day you don't wake up and you don't get to choose no more. A soldier must be alert and active. If he fails to do his duty, is that all right? No. He's counted as a deserter. He's unworthy of holding the position. And it isn't just the powers that be that will be unhappy with you, but every brother and sister, every fellow soldier on the field will hold you in the highest disdain. As a soldier, our focus must always be to fall under the authority of, as well as living to please, our commanding officer. Who's our commanding officer? Me? No, my friends, it ain't me. There's only one general of this army, and his name is Jesus Christ. All things to please him. There's our list. There's a great Russian historian. Solzhenitsyn, I think, is how you pronounce his name. Very famous amongst the Russians as a historian and as a writer. Let me read a quote from him. He says, over a half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation of the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this is happening. Since then, I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of testimony, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by the upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of this ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this happened. History so vividly and repeatedly records the destruction and the devastation that results from forgetting what God has done. Scripture clearly reveals the plight of those who had forgotten God, as well as warning us about those who would. Those of you that have been baptized by me in this church, what is it that I drive home every year that we have that baptism? I remind you of how many that I baptized the year before that are no longer walking with God. And I warn you that unless you're attentive, you could just be another statistic. And so many, we come with the attitude, oh no, well that'll never happen. But we are running about 50%. 50%! You forgot. Peter says, those who deliberately forget God are scoffers. He says, these are those who follow after their own evil desires. In 2 Peter 3, 4, and 5, it says, for this they willfully forget. I choose to forget. I want to erase that from my mind. I don't want to hear any more about God. I don't want to hear any more about eternity. I've had enough of that Jesus stuff. I want to live in the world. And you know what? God will let you. It's yours to choose. You see, but the danger of forgetting God this morning, gang, it's not unique to those in the world. It's a very real danger for every one of us that is born again this morning. Scripture reminds people repeatedly not to forget Him. Deuteronomy 6:12 says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Can it be any more clear than that? Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Other passages echo the same idea. Deuteronomy 8:11, 2 Kings 17:38, the list goes on. The psalmist vividly details what happens when people forget God. Psalms 50, 22, and 23, God calls us to consider the plight of the forgetter. It reads like this. Mark this then, you who forget God, or I will tear you apart and there will be no one to deliver. Those who bring thanksgiving as their sacrifice honor me. To those who go the right way, I will show the salvation of God. The offering of thanksgiving. That's where we started all this, isn't it? Whether or not in our heart was truly that of thanksgiving. I don't know about you guys, but every day of my life seems to open with it's good to be alive, isn't it? It's an incredible miracle. To breathe, to be able to see and hear and to walk, to touch, to experience, to love. Life is a very cool thing, isn't it? The evolutionists would have me believe that this just happened. You know, throw enough dirt around and sooner or later, you know, a human being comes out of this. It's incredible, isn't it? But I stand in awe. I guess being married to a nurse kind of helps. She tells you all those weird, creepy things that only, you know, people in the medical field know. But I'm always amazed. You can bop down to Ace Hardware and you can buy every tool, you know, you've ever seen. I like going into Menards or Home Depot, you know, and just they got tools for everything, man. Just everything. But you know what? Try using any of them without a hand. You see, God made the best tool that there was. Isn't it good that He added that thumb? That was good thinking, wasn't it? Because that kind of holds, that kind of brings it all together, the whole four fingers, as long as you got that thumb. Just the miracle of birth, making little babies, making a little human. That's just crazy, isn't it? The ability to be able to smell things. Not this time of year, but generally speaking. see God's miraculous? He did good, didn't he? Man, he did good. What a creation. When he got that super atom smasher now, I just think that's always real interesting. It's like miles underneath the ground there, and they get that puppy just going. So they can smash some atoms, and then they can, atoms with a T, not a D, atom. Atoms. Smash the atoms, and just to get all those little parts, you know, just to, because they say then they want to be able to study the building blocks of creation. And I'm like, go ahead. Let's see you make one, though, okay? You can figure out how it was made. You know, it's like taking a watch apart, you know, and you get all the pieces across the table. And well, there, that's how that works. Can't put it back together, but I see how it works now. We'll make one from scratch. Oh, can't do that. So you can smash all the atoms you want. All that does is just prove to me more of the awesomeness of the creation. God did good. The danger of forgetting is very real. Don't mistake what it means to forget God. Because you can totally forget God today without abandoning Him. So don't equate the two as being equivalent, because they're not. There are very subtle ways of forgetting God as we allow things to creep into our lives. See, we forget God when we act like He doesn't exist. Even if we acknowledge Him in our heads. If we act like He doesn't exist, then we're just essentially forgetting Him. We can claim His name, do our religious duties. We can come to church, do all that business. But if our daily lives are lived as if He isn't there, then you have forgotten Him. We speak His name, but our worship is not exclusively His. Other gods get our attention. We worship them as well. What kind of gods? Materialism? Humanism? Work, family, education, the biggest God of all, self. To worship God along with these is to essentially forget Him and to not worship Him at all. Many of you have read C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. It's an interesting book. In that book, Screwtape advises Wormwood that it's everything's all right concerning his patient, the person whom the spiritual demise of Wormwood, he was responsible for bringing this individual down. Screwtape was saying, that's all right. It's okay that your patient is going to church. In fact, Screwtape was almost glad about that. Screwtape goes on to explain that it is good that the patient thinks he's a Christian when indeed he is far from God. For this demise is the most subtle of all. William Willimon, professor of preaching at Duke University, says that more often than not, Christians are practicing atheists, saying there is a God and living like there is a God are two different things. Make no mistake. God is more than your higher power. God is more than the man upstairs. He is more than the one who's watching us from a distance. Forgetting God usually manifests itself almost immediately in an attitude of self-sufficiency. We forget what God has done. And we begin to consider our success, even our mere survival, as a personal accomplishment. All that God has done is forgotten, and the me, myself, and I syndrome sets in. And it's a sure sign that you're on your way out. Out of church. Out of God. Out of the faith. and back out into the world where that is the world's mantra. Me. That's the world. Me first. You see, getting over spiritual forgetfulness, you have to have a want-to attitude. You have to have a deliberate effort. If you go home today and you get out a photo album or an old school annual, what happens? Well, the memories of the people and the places begin to flood our minds, don't it? And the same thing happens when we take time to spend with God. Time to embrace His Word. Time to involve ourselves in service and in the church body. Time to remember the road behind us and where we've come from. But we must be willing and faithful to exercise the spiritual disciplines to keep our mind and our heart in tune. We must be driven by our passion. And that's what separates the sheep from the goats. That's what separates the dynamic Christian from the one who is mediocre at best, that is lukewarm, that will try to just warm a pew and be all right with God, because there is not passion in the latter individual. They don't really love God. They don't want to go to hell. And so they try to go through emotions to just hedge their bet just enough. Make no mistake, there is no middle ground in Christianity. God is seeking for us to be passionate. He says, if you're lukewarm, He'll spit you out of His mouth. You know, a common excuse for children when they're caught in disobedience, what do they say? I forgot. Okay, kids, see, we're on to you. All right? We were using that way before you were born. I forgot. That's supposed to like clear the slate, isn't it? You know, I forgot. The points that we've covered in the past 3 weeks and this week also show clearly that there is indeed a connection between remembering and obedience, isn't there? Obedience and remembering go hand in hand. When I obey, I tend to remember. And when I remember, I tend to obey. But which comes first? Is it chicken or an egg? I must be willing first and committed first to obey. Before my feelings, before my emotions, before my desires, I mean right up front. Whether I feel like it or not, whether it's advantageous to my flesh or not. Because when we say, I won't obey, everything stops. We break communion with God. He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, I will not hear you. So if you're involved in overt sin today, the phone is dead. Now you can sit and talk into that phone all you want, but you're a crazy person because nobody's listening. So it doesn't do you any good to say, I'm a Christian and I'm over here involved in this overt sin. I'm walking in Christ, but I'm involved in this thing. I got my own little groovy thing going on here. You can have whatever you want going on, but it's quiet. It's done. Deuteronomy 6:12 says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. If you're familiar with the story, and we've touched upon it in the past few weeks, the children of Israel did indeed finally cross over the River Jordan after 40 years of wandering around circles. That crossing over essentially embodies the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Egypt, the world, the Red Sea, redemption. Dying to self, like baptism, dying to self. Coming back up the other side, new creation. River Jordan into the promised land, baptism of the Holy Spirit. Were they still God's children in the desert? Yes. But they never knew God's great blessings. They never knew all that God had for them. Agreed, they never knew giants either. They never knew the battles that they knew on the other side of the River Jordan. It was much calmer in the wilderness. And some of you, that's all you want this morning, is just quiet and calm. But I don't. If you're looking for quiet and calm, boy, have you stumbled into the wrong church. Because we aim to create just as much ruckus as we possibly can, right up front. They crossed over the River Jordan after 40 years. Once they did, there would be subsequent battle with giants, testing other faith. There would indeed be stumbles. You can read the account. But there'd also be victories. There would be moments of discouragement. But man, there would be moments of the highest miraculous. And the extreme of both of those, both sides of that condition, frame the reality of ministry. You want to know where you are today? Ask yourself, do you experience that? Do you know the highest of highs when it comes to Christ? And are you sometimes getting your teeth kicked in? You're falling down and feel bad for it. You get back up. But man, the miraculous. Oh, the things I see. That's life in the promised land, gang. That's true Christianity. Both of these sides would be proof of God's hand in His calling. Yet when the thickest of the battle had ceased, when things grew a little quieter there in the promised land, something very interesting happened. The tribes of Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh would cross back over the River Jordan where they had come from. Believing, you see, that God's greater blessing was not in God's promised land, but rather somewhere on the other side of the river, somewhere on the edge of the wilderness, just within view of the promised land on the horizon. Does that describe your life today? Just on the edge of nowhere with the promised land just out there, permanently on the horizon? Because frankly, many of us follow God that way. We follow God from a distance. Just trying to keep Him up there in sight. As long as we can see Him up there somewhere ahead of us, we're pacified to remain where we are. Close is close enough. But we need to acknowledge something. In the later years after that event, when the enemies of God came knocking, and I assure you the enemies of God will come knocking, Christian. Those 2.5 tribes would be the first ones to go down. They were the first to fall. Because you see, they were close to God's promise, but they still had one foot in the door. They didn't remember the pain of Egypt. They forgot what it was like when God was not covering them. And eventually they fell to the enemy. Just as surely, and I promise each one of you today, just as surely as you who live out there on the edge will also fall. There is only one prescription to always remembering and always walking with Christ, and that is to get as far away from the line as you possibly can. you try to walk in that narrow space in between to see how close I can keep my fingers in the world and still be a Christian. Your time is numbered. It's eventually you will fall. We are called to truly love the Lord our God with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. Do you love Christ this morning with all your heart and mind and soul and strength? And furthermore, we're called to live lives that reveal that we do. And there's the rub, isn't it? Because any one of us that is here today in the sanctuary can say, oh yes, I love God with all my heart, my mind, my soul, my strength. Oh yes, I do. But are you living the life that says you do? Because if not, it's a lie. It's simply a lie. God's not buying it. Your brothers and sisters aren't buying it. Man, show me the money. You have to be willing to step out there and live it. Otherwise, it's all just a creed. It's a mental assent. It means nothing. I've always said, look, if I'm not going to be behind this pulpit, and whatever your pulpit is, same situation, if I'm not going to be in this place before God, and I'm not going to be out front, and I'm not going to wage war every day, and I'm not going to live with Him in the most dynamic way fashion, I am out of here. I mean totally. I'm going to the world. I'm going to suck up as much of the sweetness of sin as I possibly can. Why not? Because anything in between, you got nothing. You don't have the sweetness of sin. Not even that temporary sweetness of sin. And you got no eternal life. And you have no blessings in relationship with God. This is all for the money, gang. This is it. The one big issue of your life. And there can be no in between. Living lives like that. You see, that's the remedy for not forgetting God. And as we approach 2010, can you believe it? May it never be said about us here at Jesus Fellowship, they have forgotten God. That's why all of this happened. I don't want to be a memory. I don't want to look back when I'm old and, oh, I remember those days. It's meaningless, if it is. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. They shipwrecked their faith. I leave you with this. This actually was in the newsletter last month. It is an excerpt from a book called What is the First Indication of Turning Away from God? By Jerry Benjamin. Let me read you this as we bring this to a close. Self-centeredness. Herein is the common denominator to murmuring. Us, 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 we, me, me. Self-centeredness rather than Savior-centeredness. That which prompted the Israelites murmuring was their concern about themselves, their needs, their welfare, controlled their thoughts and actions and attitudes. Their agenda took priority over God's. We exercise murmuring by maintaining that we are offering constructive criticism. No matter how righteous this issue may seem, if we will benefit either directly or indirectly, it is murmuring. Murmuring displays a heart set on serving self, not Christ. When things don't go our way, we murmur and we complain. Murmuring manifests a proud heart. placing ourselves above rather than submitting to God Almighty, conveyed by the attitude, Lord, I know better than you how this should be done or how this need needs to be met. God, I have a better idea. As indicated earlier, we are advising God that if we had the same power and authority as He has, we would be arranging and designing our life quite differently than the way He's doing it. Murmuring because we do not like the things the way they are does not move the hand of God. Murmuring expresses dissatisfaction with God's answers to our prayers. We think we know what is best for us. Murmuring exhibits a Christian life being lived in the flesh and not in the spirit. Actually, murmuring is an indication of a refusal to walk in God's ways by surrendering to Him. Murmuring focuses on what we perceive God has done or should be doing in our lives rather than thanking and praising Him for that which He has done and is doing. Murmuring demonstrates an independent spirit. Rather than desiring to please the Lord by seeking to know His person, His purposes, His plan, we are wanting to satisfy ourselves. There are only two direct choices on life's shelf. We are either pleasing Christ or pleasing self. Murmuring is the outward evidence that our focus is on self and not on the Savior. To reiterate, when we murmur, we are the focal point. Christ is no longer preeminent, we are. To murmur because we love ourselves more than we love God, and that we do not trust Him. Let's stand.